Revelation 11 this morning. We're in Revelation 11. Lord willing, we will cover all 19 verses of this chapter this morning. I will go ahead and read it for us. So once you find it, stand, and we will read this section together. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. We'll stop our reading there. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we are so glad that you reign today. You are victorious, and we will get to see that someday in a definitive way. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the Lamb who was slain. We thank you for the one who will come as the conquering King. Lord, we ask for your help as we consider this chapter today, that you, Holy Spirit, would be our teacher, that you would help me to teach this the most clearly and the best that I can, but you would do what I cannot. You would apply this word to each heart of everyone here listening, of everyone joining us online. Lord, we ask that you would show us more of you through this study in your word today, that you would show us more of us, the ways in which we fall short, and the grace that you have poured out so generously on us. So please give us understanding. Apply your word to our hearts in the ways that we need it today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I'm not sure this is the first passage, but this is one of the first passages that I have preached here in 7 years that I have actually preached somewhere else. In Maryland, our pastor, I was on staff as the minister of music, and he would assign a couple of times a year, maybe 3 times a year, that I would get to preach something. And this is the chapter that he gave me when we went through Revelation up there. So I began studying, and I found statements like this one from David Jeremiah. Many scholars consider this chapter among the most difficult in the New Testament to interpret. I thought, thanks a lot. He probably did that on purpose. And truly, if you start looking at commentaries and study Bibles, you will find many theories about the different parts of this chapter. Dr. Jeremiah went on and said, but we can read it with understanding by keeping these presuppositions in mind. First, this chapter is essentially a Jewish chapter of Scripture. It focuses on Jerusalem, on the temple, and on the place of the Jews in the activities of the end time. Number two, this is a prophetic chapter. It does not describe historical events that have already taken place. The temple had been destroyed in AD 70 before John wrote Revelation. And then third, this chapter should be interpreted literally. I agree with him. So people are people. Numbers are numbers. Places and events, they're all literal, as best we can figure. By way of review, this section from the beginning of chapter 10 to where we are today in chapter 11, it's an interlude between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. That's what's going on. This is a space. We have an interlude or a parenthetical between the sixth and seventh each time. And so we're in that section right now from 10:1 to 11:14. And there are many things that I can and will say about this passage today, but the more complicated or the more variety of interpretations, the simpler I long to be in what you go home with. So this is what I'd like you to go home with today. In wrath, God remembers mercy. Some of you didn't know Habakkuk was in your Bible, but it is. And that statement is in Habakkuk 3:2, that in wrath, the prayer there is that God would remember mercy, and he does. So I'm going to attempt to point out a few times along the way today how he is remembering his mercy, how he is being merciful, even at this point when we begin to read of his wrath being poured out on unbelievers. Go back with me to verse 1, and we'll tackle this a verse or two at a time. Then I was given a reed. Who's I? John. Then John says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Like we saw last week, when John was instructed, go take the little book from the big angel. He's involved. He's involved in the vision this time. He's participating. And this time, he is given a measuring rod. This is the equivalent of a yardstick or a meter stick in our day and age, or a measuring tape. And he is supposed to take this reed. It would be, I guess, somewhat like our bamboo stalks. So it's long, it's straight, it's rigid. And he's going to use this to measure. Why is he going to measure? Measuring shows ownership. Those of you who rent a house or own a house, if you've gone to sell a house or buy a house, what are we interested in usually? The square footage, right? You want to know. And you may even check out to see, is this an accurate square footage? The realtor for sure would have to go through. And God owns the entire earth, but this temple is referred to as the temple of God. So the measuring shows that he owns it. You will notice if you pay close attention that the chapter begins and ends with reference to the temple of God. And I'll give you a little spoiler alert. It's not talking about the same thing. This temple of God seems to be a temple in Jerusalem. Now, I mentioned a minute ago, in quoting Dr. Jeremiah, that in AD 70, the temple was destroyed. That was sometimes called Herod's temple. He had added to the temple. That was destroyed. It was leveled. There was nothing left in AD 70. John is writing this somewhere around 90, 95, somewhere in there, 20 to 25 years later. So he's talking about, in his vision, he's seeing a temple. It wasn't there then. It's not there now, but seems like it will be a physical, literal temple built in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, being used. Worship is taking place there during the tribulation. I believe that what we think of as the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, something similar to that, is going to be taking place in the first half of the tribulation. And we'll talk more about this as we get into the Antichrist in future weeks. But at the beginning of the tribulation period, there is a treaty, a peace treaty, that allows all the nations of the earth are going to allow the Jews to have a temple and worship there, and apparently do so freely for 3.5 years. That's the period being described. In the middle of that time period, we read in 2 Thessalonians and other places that the Antichrist is going to defile that temple, and he is going to put a statue of himself in the temple, declaring that he is God and demanding worship from the entire world. That's the halfway point, the 3.5 years in to the tribulation. It gives you a little bit of the time frame. And by the way, that's the 2 Thessalonians 2:4. The temple of God and the altar. He's supposed to measure the altar. The fact that there are worshipers here, we'll get to that in a second, but there are worshipers here, suggests that this is the bronze altar. This is out in the courtyard. This is not the one that's in the Holy of Holies, because only priests were allowed to go there, and only once a year. So this is probably the bronze altar. So he's supposed to measure that and to measure those who worship there. Do you realize that God sees what we're doing here today? He is present with us. We have that promise from Jesus. And there's a sense in which he measures. He sees our hearts. He knows our motives. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows who's thinking about lunch and other things that are going on today. He knows who has a heart that's here to worship him in spirit and in truth. And so there's that element. We read in the Old Testament that man looks on the outward appearance. We can all look right and act right in church, but God looks on the heart. And so somehow, and I don't know how it worked, but somehow, even with that stick in his hand measuring rod, he's supposed to measure the worshipers. And I believe it's talking about their hearts. It's talking about what's inside them rather than, well, this one's 5'4" and this one's 6'2". It's probably not that. So he's measuring the temple, the altar, those who worship there. Verse 2, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And this also was part of the temple as they knew it before it was destroyed in the first century. There was an outer court, the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles could go that far, and they could go no further. During that time period, there was actually a short wall and plaques that said, if you go past this point, you will be killed. That's how strongly they felt about it. So this court of the Gentiles, he says, don't measure that, because the Gentiles are going to tread the holy city underfoot. Talking about the destruction, talking about the oppression by the forces of the Antichrist, which suggests to me that that's talking about the second half. Because it seems that they're free to worship in the first half of the tribulation. Second half, they are not. I could be wrong, but I believe it's talking about the second half. And Jesus referred to that in Luke 21. He said, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Luke 21:24. We're going to see references to numbers. So I have another slide here for you with some numbers on it. 1260 days is equal to 42 months is equal to 3.5 years. And that 1260 is a nice round number, because those are 30-day months. So 42 times 30 will get you 1260. The tribulation is a 7-year period, and it's divided into 2 3.5-year halves. So the 42 months referenced while worship is going on, is the first half, and then this second half given over to the Gentiles, probably the second half. The witnesses we're about to read about, we're going to read that they witness for the same time period. We keep seeing this pop up different ways, 1260 days, 42 months, we say 3.5 years. It's up to interpretation. I'm going to tell you what I think is the most probable, but I could be wrong. All we know for sure is that it's 3.5 years. So when we get there, we'll review. I believe the witnesses are there in the first half of the tribulation. I could be wrong. Other people disagree with that. And then the time of the Gentiles that we're reading that we just read about is the second half of the tribulation. Verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses. There they are. And they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So there's the reference to the same time period, 3.5 years. My two witnesses. There are lots of ideas about that. I believe these are two individuals. These are people. I don't believe that it's symbolic of some group of people or the church. I believe they're individuals who are granted special power and authority by God to preach the message of judgment and salvation during half of the tribulation. In the Old Testament, you had to have at least two witnesses, two or three witnesses to establish something in a court of law. And that's what's going on here. Two witnesses is enough to do that. And they have a message for Israel. They are giving the message of judgment from God and, I believe, also the hope of the gospel and offering that in this time of the tribulation. They're clothed in sackcloth. What's that? Coarse, rough cloth. It was usually goat hair, camel hair. And when you wore that, it was usually expressing one of a few things. Either penitence, that you're sad, that you're mourning over sin, that you're humbling yourself. Someone has died. Those are the times that you would be wearing sackcloth. It was rough. It was rough against your skin rather than smooth or comfortable. And that's what these two are wearing. You may be thinking of John the Baptist in the New Testament or Elijah in the Old Testament. Yes, camel hair would be similar to sackcloth. It would be rough. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Two olive trees, two lampstands. You may be thinking, so what? Well, that would have been obvious to people in John's time period, those who were familiar with the Old Testament, because in Zechariah 4, we have this idea of two olive trees, and they are picturing two people, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. So you have someone who is a government official, someone who is a religious official, and this verse might be familiar, even if you didn't know it was in Zechariah, Zechariah 4, 6. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So these two witnesses who are God's witnesses, they will be witnessing, bearing witness, giving their testimony in the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe that's why John, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is reaching back into the Zechariah passage. Pause for just a minute. How does this apply to us today? If we're going to bear witness for Christ, in whose power are we going to do that? It has to be the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not going to come in us or of us. If God's going to do a work, if he's going to advance his kingdom in our day, that's going to come from the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the picture of oil. Jesus declared that we are salt and light. If we are light, we are reflecting his light. We're doing that in the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's what is picturing these two witnesses. They are olive trees, oil, lampstands bearing light, standing before the God of the earth. Continuing, verse 5, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. It's a good thing that God doesn't give that power to just anybody. Well, he really ticked me off. I'm going to burn him. No, but this is a sign, a wonder, a miracle, a power that God is giving to them that nobody can touch them. And furthermore, if anybody tries to, they can kill, vaporize the person. What does that tell us? That they will be invincible. Nobody can touch them during that 3.5 year period that God has given them to fulfill their mission. Again, put it in modern context. Until God is finished with you, that you have fulfilled the mission he has given you, nothing that can happen to you. We don't need to live in constant fear. Well, what if this happens? What if that happens? We need to be wise. But no one can harm you. No one can kill you until the Lord is finished with you. They have power to shut heaven. Other signs and wonders that they could do to authenticate them as God's messengers. Now, I said this is a 3.5 year period to shut heaven, to prevent rain from falling. Very similar to something we read in James about Elijah spoke and said it wouldn't rain. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. Similarity there. Think of what that's going to do. We've been reading of the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and how the earth is being destroyed. This is adding drought on top of everything else that we've been reading. And power over waters to turn them to blood. The drinking supply, the water supply, we already read, has been affected. And now fresh water being turned to blood by these two witnesses. So you may have an idea of who the two witnesses are, and that's fine. I have an opinion as well. But I'd like to point out the passage does not tell us who these witnesses are. So here, I'm very briefly going to cover with you the various theories. I told you a minute ago about Zechariah 4. And for that reason, some people think the two witnesses are Zerubbabel and Joshua. Maybe. I don't think so, but maybe. Another popular one is Enoch and Elijah. Why those two? Well, as we get further into the passage, we're going to see that they are eventually killed. And that they get resurrected. So people go to Hebrews and say, it's appointed unto man once to die. After that, the judgment. And they're saying Enoch and Elijah, because they were miraculously transported to heaven, translated. They haven't died yet. Everybody has to die. So it must be those two guys, because they're the only two people recorded in Scripture who didn't die. And there's value in that. And before I studied this a few years ago, more than a few years ago now, but 8 or 9 years ago, I really thought they were Enoch and Elijah because I like things to fit into little boxes, and that makes sense. What it doesn't account for is, what about Lazarus? It would seem that Lazarus and other people who were raised to life died twice. There aren't many of them, but we have record of them in the Bible. I believe there's going to be a rapture of the church. Whoever's alive at that time isn't going to die. So there are exceptions to the rule that Hebrews spells out for us. So some people think Enoch and Elijah, maybe. Excuse me. Moses and Elijah. As I read through those signs and miracles and not allowing it to rain for 3.5 years, and then turning water to blood, did that remind you of anything from the Old Testament? It sounds a lot like Moses and Elijah. Maybe they are Moses and Elijah. And my own opinion is that they are either Moses and Elijah or two people from that time frame, two unknown to us now, who are like Moses and Elijah and are allowed to function in similar ways. There's more we could talk about. I'm not going to take more time for it. If you have questions, fire away after the service today. I'd be glad to talk with you about that. What I think we should remember is that if their identity were important, then God would have included it there. But apparently the emphasis isn't on here are the two, but rather they are God's witnesses. They are witnessing, bearing witness, giving testimony for him and accomplishing his purposes. Verse 7. When they finish their testimony, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. This is the first reference to the beast that we've had in the book of Revelation. The first of, I believe it's 36 times we're going to read about this person. this creature. You're going to see him called the beast in the book of Revelation. He is never referred to the Antichrist in the book of Revelation, but I believe that's who's being described. He is called the Antichrist over in 1 John, a couple of times in 1 John, but 1 John 2:18 is when he references there. And in the passage in 2 Thessalonians 2, he's called the man of sin or the son of perdition. So there are different ways of describing this same person. This beast that we will get to talk about more in the coming weeks, he is allowed by God now to make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Quick review. We studied this first back when we did the book of Acts several years ago. The word for witness in Greek is martus, from which we get our word martyr. What do we normally think of when we think of a martyr? Someone who dies for his testimony, for his faith. They are true to their name. They are witnesses and they are bearing God's message and they end up dying for it. Verse 8, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Refusing to allow someone to be buried was horrible in Old Testament times. All cultures, really. It was a curse. It was the worst thing that you could do to somebody is not allow that person to be buried, to allow that body to decay. And that's what they're doing to these two. The Antichrist and the powers of the world hate these two witnesses so much that they will not allow their bodies to be buried. Instead, they leave them out in the heat, we assume, for 3.5 days. They're lying in the street. Now, where is this taking place? It's a little confusing. Geography. Sodom and Egypt are not in the same place. But we figure out that, I believe, is symbolic because we know Sodom and Egypt are not in the same place geographically. But we get the hint there at the end, thankfully, where also our Lord was crucified. So we know it's Jerusalem, but why Sodom and Egypt? Sodom is symbolic of immorality. It's about as bad as you can get in immorality. Egypt represents the world in Scripture. So we're talking about materialism. We're talking about idolatry. That's how God is choosing to describe Jerusalem by this time of the tribulation. Verse 9, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So we have people from all over the world. And go back 50, 60 years, this prophecy was laughed at, because how could anyone see something that's taking place halfway around the world? And our younger people in the room think, hasn't that always been? No. So whatever the technology of the time would be, if it were right now, then social media would be going viral and there may be a live webcam feed, because surely if you can see what the baby elephant or the baby giraffe is doing at such and such a zoo 24/7, you're going to be able to see this. And the cable news networks, if there are still cable news networks at that point, they're going to be wall to wall. And this is going to be the news of the day that for 3.5 days, the two witnesses are dead. And there they are lying on the street in Jerusalem. Those who dwell on the earth, I'll say it again, are people who are unsaved. And what are they doing? How are they responding? Those of you who are old enough to remember 9/11, I can remember that day they were showing places in Arab nations where they were celebrating. They were giving candy out, small gifts. That's the only time I've ever seen something quite like that. But here, the entire world is going to be so angry over these witnesses, they're going to have a celebration. They're going to give gifts. It's going to be like birthday. It's going to be like Christmas. As a matter of fact, some people have described this as a satanic Christmas or a new holiday called Dead Prophets Day. And this, by the way, is the only time rejoicing is mentioned as taking place on earth during the tribulation. Among those who are unsaved, this is the only thing that they rejoice at. They're happy that these witnesses who could breathe fire and kill them are dead. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. The breath of God entered them, somewhat like Ezekiel's vision, I suppose, that they're being resurrected right in front of everybody's eyes, everybody who's watching. About whatever technology they have, all of a sudden, this is going to be well documented that they are going to stand up on their feet and they are going to float back up to heaven and be received in a cloud. They get their own private rapture. And their enemies saw them. So just as many people who saw their dead bodies and celebrated and gave gifts to one another, that many people are going to see their resurrected bodies ascend. I don't know how they're going to explain it away. Maybe they'll just celebrate all over again that they're gone. But they're going to see it. In the same hour, verse 13, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. So there is an earthquake. We've seen other times in the book of Revelation. We will see more after this. This is a symbol of God's judgment, but it's a literal earthquake. It is a sign of God's judgment. It is a way to see God's judgment taking place. And it seems to be a localized earthquake in Jerusalem, and yet there are 7,000 people who are killed. Because then there's reference to those who were not killed, the rest, those who were not killed by the earthquake. Those, it would seem, some have suggested these would be Jews who are still living, but who have not yet come to faith in Christ. And how do they respond? They're afraid. I would be too. They're afraid. And they give glory to the God of heaven. There are people who believe that this says that they repented and were saved. And I hope that's what that means. I don't know. It's not crystal clear there. John MacArthur, for example, says this is a genuine experience of salvation, because the same phrase is used of the leper who was cleansed by Jesus. And it refers to giving glory to the God of heaven. So that could be. But we also have previously in the book, back in chapter 6, after the sixth seal, that people were afraid, just like here, and they were crying for the rocks to fall on them, and they're trying to hide in caves because they were fearful for their life. But they did not repent. And later in the book, we're going to see they did not repent. So I would love to believe that this is a revival that breaks out in Jerusalem among God's people. I like that. I don't know if that's actually what happened, because it doesn't say. I'm not saying it is. I'm not saying it isn't. Some good scholars believe that this is a genuine expression of salvation. Since I can't tell you for sure what is happening there, I'm going to bring it back to us here. Are there any of you here or online who are creeped out and scared by reading all these judgments that we've been studying and are continuing to study in the tribulation? It's not enough just to be afraid of these things. It's not really enough even to realize, okay, God's sending them. We know that demons believe in God. It's not enough to believe in God. Demons recognized Jesus when he was in his earthly ministry here on earth. It is not enough to know Jesus existed. Jesus was a good person. Jesus is the Son of God, and what's more, Jesus is my Savior, because I put my faith and trust in him, and that's what every person needs to do. These are scary times that we're reading about. How's that going to affect you? Has it affected you? Because we need to run to Christ. We need to find salvation in him and only in him. Verse 14 says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. The second woe was the sixth trumpet. We have now finished officially the sixth trumpet. And again, this is review, those of you who've been here the other weeks. But we had the fifth trumpet back in chapter 9. That's the first woe. The sixth in the rest of chapter 9, that's the second woe. And here we are headed into the seventh trumpet, which represents the third woe. When we get to chapter 12, verse 12, we'll actually see the word woe. We'll talk about that next week. Now, the seventh seal back in chapter 8, had a great silence. The seventh seal was open, and there was a great silence for a period of half an hour in heaven. That's not the case this time. Instead, this seventh trumpet seems to initiate joyful praise. There's a party in heaven. It's good. It's wonderful. Why? Let's look. Verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The seventh angel sounded. That seventh trumpet is blown. And even though we're not going to see the full results until we get to chapter 16, the blowing of this trumpet in itself, someone said, is dramatic, and it is. Because as the trumpet sounded, voices were heard in heaven. This is a good time to review a little bit more. We have the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. And when we got to the seventh seal, that started the trumpets. And when we get now to the seventh trumpet, we're going to see the seven bowls, the vials of God's wrath. And those are the chapter numbers. You've seen that slide before. We'll get to see it again when we get to chapter 16, if not before then. But that's what's going on. It's the seventh trumpet. One person put it this way. The seventh trumpet includes the seven bowl final judgments depicted in chapter 16 and all the events leading up to the establishing of the millennial kingdom. That's chapter 20 and the coronation of King Jesus in chapter 19. So this seventh trumpet anticipates and includes all of that. And what do we have here? Verse 15, a mighty chorus of unnamed voices. And they're announcing that God has finally established his rule on earth and that he will reign forever. The world kingdom, it's gone. Christ's kingdom is here. If these words sound familiar to you, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. These words were immortalized by George Frederick Handel. That's the Hallelujah Chorus. That's that thing that seems to be most often sung around Christmas time around here, and that's the one that everybody stands up for out of tradition. But that, those are the words in the middle of that. He will reign forever and ever. And when it says have become, it's a verb tense used in Greek to show something that is absolutely certainly going to come. Jesus is going to come and he's going to reign, even though that hasn't happened yet. It's so certain in its prophecy, we can speak of it in this, what in English is like perfect tense, have become. It's like it's already happened. If you have a New King James or a King James, then you have the kingdoms. If you have a newer translation, then you probably have the kingdom, because it should be singular. The kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The kingdom of this world. Not talking about the geographical, this country, that country, this ethnicity. No, the overall world system. The kingdom that Antichrist, that Satan ultimately is ruling for right now as the prince of the power of the air, that has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. Back in chapter 4, because we're about to read about the elders again, these 24 elders. Back in chapter 4, they praised God for creation. And in chapter 5, they praised the Lamb for redemption. And here, we're going to see them speak up or sing up again in order to announce the King, the Conqueror, the Messiah, the Christ. Verse 16, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. Who are the 24 elders? I personally believe that they represent the church in heaven. What are they saying? We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, and some of your translations skip, some of you have, and who is to come. All of it's true, but there's a sense in which he's already reigning. So some of the manuscripts don't have and who is to come because it's now. Because you have taken your great power and reigned, the nations were angry and your wrath has come and the time of the dead that they should be judged and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Wow. There's a lot in those two verses. I will not spend time on every phrase for sake of time, but he says, you have taken your great power and reigned. We read in Matthew 28, 18, all authority. The Greek word is where we get dynamite from. All power is given to Jesus. And this is where we see it begin, in the sense of we get to watch it play out. It's always been his power, but this is where he initiates it and uses it to reign. He claims the authority that is rightfully his. And how do the people respond? When there were earthquakes, they were scared. Have they repented? No, they're angry. The nations were angry. And how does he respond? Your wrath has come. If you want to think about this and study this out a little bit more, I would encourage you to look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2 says that the nations were angry and they tried to rebel against God. And how did he respond? He's going to laugh. And that's not the laugh of cruelty, but that's the laugh of, in Gulliver's Travel, just these little Lilliputians. Anything that we try to do in rebellion against the God of the universe, who's the creator and the redeemer, it's futile. It's not going to accomplish anything. And he laughs and he accomplishes his will and he gives the kingdom to his son. Check it out. It's Psalm 2. There is a sense in which verse 18 gives us an outline of the rest of the book of Revelation. And I'm going to do it in two phrases. There you go. Dead judged, servants rewarded. The dead will be judged. The servants of God will be rewarded. One commentator said it this way. Verse 18 outlines what happens in the rest of the book. God's wrath against the nations will include judgment of the dead and the destruction of those who destroy the earth. And he will also reward the prophets and people who honor, fear, revere his name. What is this time of the dead? What's he talking about? The time of the dead that they should be judged. The final outpouring of God's wrath includes judgment of the dead. And this judgment has two parts. When we take Daniel 12 and other passages, it seems that God resurrects and rewards Old Testament saints. That is one group that is part of the resurrection. The raptured church, we've already mentioned that. It's not specifically spelled out in Revelation, but I believe it occurred back before chapter 6. And we have what's sometimes called the Bema seat judgment. So that's 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. And then tribulation saints, those who have died during the tribulation, who are believers, they also will receive judgment. And it's not in terms of sin. If you're a believer in Jesus, when was your sin judged? It was on the cross, yes, when he died. The wrath of God was poured out and satisfied God the Father. The punishment that you deserved and that I deserved was poured out on Jesus on the cross. We will not be judged for sin. I thought that when I was little. I thought that part of the judgment for Christians was going to be in heaven, that we were going to see like on a video screen all the bad stuff we'd ever done shown to everybody. That's not the case. Then what are we being judged for? We are being rewarded for the good works that we have done. Is that not amazing? That is grace, folks. That our sin has already been judged and it's not going to be replayed or rehearsed or remembered. But instead, whatever we did, the fruit that we bore, the labor that we worked in his name, for his sake, for his glory, he rewards us for it. And that's what's spelled out there in 1 Corinthians and in Thessalonians. But the second part of this is that God condemns unbelievers. And we'll get there in chapter 20, but the great white throne judgment, anyone who appears before God in the great white throne judgment will be sent to the lake of fire. Because he or she did not repent, did not receive the gift of salvation offered in Jesus Christ. Now, when we get to that statement, to destroy those who destroy the earth, it sounds like an environmentalist verse, doesn't it? But that's not what it's saying. It's not talking about those who pollute the environment. John MacArthur put it this way. This is those who pollute the earth with their sin. And Warren Wiersbe followed up with that. How ironic that these people live for the earth and its pleasures, yet at the same time are destroying the very earth that they worship. God intends for us to be good stewards of this planet, but it's all going to burn up someday, regardless of what we do or don't do. But the sin, that unconfessed sin, that sin that has not been covered by the blood of Jesus, that pollutes our planet. And it is destroying our planet and will be the reason that our planet is someday destroyed. We're to the last verse. And I said at the beginning that there are two temples. So we're back to the temple of God, but it's a different temple, I believe. This one is going to focus on the ark of God, which was the symbol of God's presence in the Old Testament. Verse 19 says, then the temple of God was opened in heaven. See, the other one he was going to measure was on earth in Jerusalem. So in heaven, temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Literally, this is referring to the Holy of Holies. You may remember on the day when Jesus was crucified, we read in the Gospels that the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, and some people saw into the Holy of Holies for the first time in their lives. Most of them would have seen it for the first time in their lives because there was no access to God in the sense that we understand it. We have a high priest who's passed into the heavenlies. We have access. We can come boldly to the throne of grace and find help in our time of need because of what Jesus has done. They didn't have that. So when we're getting a glimpse through this revelation, a glimpse into the Holy of Holies of what's in heaven, what do we see there? It's the temple of God in heaven. We've already read in chapters 4 and 5 about his throne room, same idea. This is where God dwells. And it says it was opened. This is access to God and his presence. And there's reference to the Ark of his covenant. Throughout the Old Testament, the Ark of the covenant represented God's presence. It also, being the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Promise, we could say, it represents God who is faithful and keeps his promises. He will continue to keep his promises. This book of Revelation is about him keeping his promises. And in his wrath, which we are reading about here and in the chapters to come, he is remembering mercy. Do you remember what the top of the ark was called? It was called the mercy seat. Once a year, the high priest would come and sprinkle blood on the top of that. And what did that represent? That represented a covering between what was inside the ark, the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone, so that God would see the covering of the blood and not punish the people's sins. It represented a covering to cover their sins, to provide forgiveness. And that's what Jesus did. His shed blood, what we celebrated in Lord's Supper earlier, what we remember, this is my blood shed for you for the remission, the forgiveness of sins. So here in this chapter, where things are going from bad to awful, the wrath is being poured out. Where is their mercy? Well, there's mercy in the fact that God provided his witnesses. There's mercy in the fact that he didn't do it all at once. Our sin deserves death. God could have chosen the first time we sin, whatever the age that was for you, first time you sin, he's gone, wiped out, sent to hell. That's what our sin deserves. But that's not what he did. He provided through the blood of Christ, through the resurrection of Jesus, he provided our justification to treat us as if we hadn't sinned, to declare us to be holy and righteous and to be like Jesus. And that's what he did for us. That is mercy. That is his grace. We continue in the chapter. 7,000 is a lot of people to die in an earthquake. But it talks about the rest, some of whom feared the God of heaven, may have turned to Christ. There is that opportunity. As we lead up to this seventh trumpet, there's an opportunity. And those of you who are here today, anyone listening, watching, there is an opportunity for you to be saved today. I cannot promise you that there will be a tomorrow or that there will be that opportunity tomorrow, but there is an opportunity. That is God's mercy. That is his grace. The Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, God's presence, his faithfulness to keeping his promises. And then the way the chapter ends, and this is where we'll pick it up next week, lightnings and noises and thunderings and another earthquake and hail, great hail. Even that represents the presence of God. Exodus 19, that's what was going on the top of Mount Sinai when God came down to give the Ten Commandments originally. So what am I trying to get across? We continue to read about the mess that the world is in during the tribulation. If you find this depressing, I'm going to tell you again, go back to chapter 4, chapter 5, read those. But here we have, in the middle of the book, because this is chapter 11, 22 chapters in Revelation, we're in the middle of the book. And some people believe that it's here centrally in the middle of the book on purpose, that with mess on either side of it, we have this promise that the kingdom of the world has been given to our Lord and to his Christ, and he will reign, what does it say? Forever and ever. That should be an encouragement to your heart today. He's going to make it right. He's going to do it. It's going to be in his time. It's going to be according to his plan as it's spelled out here, and he is going to reign forever and ever and ever. And those of us who have put our faith in Christ, if we are in Christ, guess what? We get to reign with him forever and ever. That's good news. What are you going to do with that today? If you've never put your faith in Christ, turn from your sin, believe in him, the Lamb of God, Jesus that we've been talking about, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You call out to him and you ask him to rescue you, to save you from sin. What we cannot do for ourselves, but he did for us on the cross. And if you do believe that, how has it affected your life today, this week? Have you told anybody about it? Have you expressed thanks to God for his mercy and his grace? Are you doing the good works he's called you to do so that one day you will receive rewards from him? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Our Father, this is your word, and it is profitable to us. May it encourage us today where we need it, strengthen us where we need it, and convict us where we need it. And may we be obedient to it today. May it change us today and throughout this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.